Well, I would invite you to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. And as you are standing, please open up in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We are continuing our walk through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And this morning we find ourselves in verses 3 through 7. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 5, though, for a little bit of context. This is the word of the Lord. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. I don't know if you know this or not, but I've learned recently that national parks are quickly becoming a source of great danger. And perhaps not for the reason that you might initially think. What's causing all of this drama, you ask? One word, selfies. People, iPhones in hand, are trying to take selfies with the bears. And so, national parks have started to post signs and issue warnings. No selfies with the bears. And you, being the sensible person that you are, you probably shake your head at this whole thing. You go, do we really need signs for that? And the answer is obviously, yes, we do. But let's be clear about one thing here. This PSA, these posted signs, you need to understand the intent is not to ruin your vacation. The intent isn't to cramp down on your fun. Truth be told, it is to protect you. Well, the Holy Spirit does something similar for us, the church, through the pen of the Apostle Paul this morning. Because this morning, we are going to see warning signs posted all over the place. And church, I want you to understand it is for your good. These signs are all over the place because, believe it or not, there is something more dangerous than getting too close to bears. And that is getting too close to sexual sin. Now, you may remember from last week when we looked at the first couple verses from Ephesians 5. We heard the exhortation from Scripture to walk in love. This morning, as we focus on verses 3 through 7, we are going to be exhorted to walk in the light. If you zoom out from 30,000 feet, that's really what Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, all the way through verse 21, that's really what it's about. It's you and I, it's Christians, walking in the light of Christ and His gospel. So what does that look like? Well, the short answer is this. To walk in the light means we avoid the darkness. Light and darkness, they are incompatible. You either have light or you have darkness, but you can't have both, at least not at the same time. Paul's point then? Since you are the light, walk in the light. Christian, avoid the darkness. But of course, Paul doesn't just leave it there, does he? He goes out of his way to clearly explain to us what this darkness consists of. And he does this, at least in verses 3, 4, and 5, with three triads. Three triads. And you might think of them maybe as rules, right? What are we to avoid? What is strictly prohibited in the life of the Christian? What are the rules for walking in the light? Well, to answer, take a look at that first triad. It's found in verse 3. We read, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you." And so let's dig a little bit at this first try. Let's make sure that we understand what God's Word is telling us. To begin with, the Greek word underlying the ESV's translation of sexual immorality, it is the word porneia. It is the word from which we get our English word pornography. And porneia, it includes any and all sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. The second word in the ESV there is translated impurity. It's a word with an even broader range of meaning. It refers really to any type of filth. And then you have the third word, covetousness. And it generally refers to something like insatiable greed. But here, given the context, it most likely suggests sexual greed. In other words, it's not so much a coveting of your neighbor's house as it is a coveting of your neighbor's spouse. So that's the first triad. This is the darkness that as Christians we are to avoid. You'll quickly discover, though, the third triad is really just a restating of the first. If you look down at verse 5, you see this. "For we may be sure of this, that everyone who is," here it is, "sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So there's the first and the third triad. The second is sandwiched right in the middle of them, isn't it? And you see it there in verse 4. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." And what I want you to see very quickly, church, is sort of the shift that takes place with this second triad. The first and third, which again are the same, they deal with what we do with our bodies, our minds, our hearts. The whole thing there, it revolves around what we do under the cover of darkness, in our bedrooms, on our devices. It's our bodies and the things that we do with them. It's our minds and the thoughts that we entertain. Do you notice how verse 4 is different, though? Verse 4, this is what we do out in the light. Verse 4 is talking about the locker room, the water cooler, the space at the office. It's talking about our mouths and the things that we say. That word there, filthiness, it refers to that which is in defiance of social and moral standards, with resulting disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. Maybe think of the stuff that you wouldn't say to your grandma. That's what filthiness is. Foolish talk, it comes from just one word in Greek, the word morologia, literally moronic talk. Picture the scene. It's the person who has had just a little too much to drink. They start popping off and divulging private matters. They slur their words as they tell you sordid details of their lustful escapades. We would shake our head at such a person and say, "That guy's a moron." Then you have crude joking. This is the man, sometimes the woman, but usually the man, who's quick-witted. He's clever without a seatbelt. He specializes in innuendo and double entendre. This man is usually pretty easy to spot. He's quite often vulgar and inappropriate. You don't want him around your children. If you want an example of this, just think back several years ago now to that whole bit that was made popular by the sitcom The Office. All sorts of immature boys who could shave were walking around and they ended every sentence with, "That's what she said." It's just crude joking. Church, if you really want to get a grasp on the second triad, it really is nothing less than just a dirty mind expressing itself in vulgar conversation. And so you don't miss the forest for the trees. This is what the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, is telling us. This is the darkness to avoid. Now, at this point, you might protest. You might sort of wave your hand and say, well, hold on a minute now. What's the big deal with having a little fun? We're not nuns, right? Shouldn't we be able to let loose a little bit? It's just words. Well, let me caution you with that attitude. Let me offer just a few quick reasons to pump the brakes when it comes to this filthiness and this foolish talk and this crude joking. To begin with, we need to recognize that humor that flirts with the line can quickly cross the line. You've no doubt been in the situation. Someone makes a joke and it is absolutely hysterical. The next person, seeking to outdo the previous, makes another joke. This joke is a little bit more off color. And then the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And all of a sudden, like a snowball barreling down the mountain, this whole thing is picking up speed, and it's growing, and it's becoming a monster. So here's my caution to you, Christian. If you can see the line, you're already too close. Back up. Another word of warning would be this. Humor tends to make us blind to moral degradation. Let me give you just sort of an anecdotal example of this. And it's concerning, or regarding rather, how sort of mainstream homosexuality has become. I'll be 40 years old in a couple of weeks if I make it. My grandparents never met a homosexual. My parents certainly did, but it wasn't celebrated. Now, if you are my age or younger, you are considered homophobic if you do not have gay friends. Why is that? Don't hear me suggesting this is the only reason, but I think it certainly contributes to it. My generation grew up watching Will and Grace, a sitcom that revolved around the dalliances of a gay man and a straight woman. I remember watching it. The whole thing was hilarious. If you're a bit younger, maybe you watched Modern Family. But here's the point that I am trying to make. Humor has a way of sort of blinding us, doesn't it? It defangs the whole thing. All of a sudden, we sort of become desensitized to certain things if they make us laugh or chuckle. Let me offer still a third caution. What we say, and in this case, the things that we joke about and talk about, they reveal something of our heart. Thomas Manton, a 16th century Puritan, he said this, "Men usually discourse as their hearts are, for the tap runneth according to the liquor wherewith the vessel is filled." It's very Puritan, isn't it? Our Lord himself said something similar in a much simpler way. The Lord Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come what? Good thoughts, evil thoughts, and sexual immorality." So here's the deal, church. Kent Hughes, he gets this spot on when he says, filthy speech means a filthy heart. Finally, before we give in to the temptation to engage in this sort of stuff, let us remember the sober warning of our Lord. This is what he said. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. So to recap, here are the rules. Sexual immorality, impurity, pining after sexual gratification, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, all of that is to be avoided. And when I say avoided, I mean avoided like anthrax. This is what the Spirit of God is telling us. He's saying to us as a church and to you as a Christian, don't make friends with this stuff. Don't cozy up next to it. Don't even get close to it. If you're close enough to see it, you're too close. Stay clear. Because this stuff will rot you from the inside out until you are a corpse. The children of light, they have no business courting the darkness. And we also have no business flirting with the darkness. But it's immediately at this point that we have to be on guard. And I think the reason that we have to be on guard is because we are tempted at this very point to do what? Well, if you're anything like me, you're tempted to try to weasel out of what God's Word clearly says. Is this not a perennial temptation? Does not your flesh like mine rise up immediately and say, but I am the exception to the rule? Does not the enemy of our soul come with a hiss and whisper to us, God isn't that serious about this stuff? For example, some would look at the scripture in front of us this morning and they would balk. They would say, this is so outdated. This is so antiquated. This isn't the Victorian age anymore, Pastor. We don't churn our own butter. I didn't ride a horse into town. Surely we've evolved. And therefore, these words have no relevance today. Or we might find ourselves sort of renaming certain sins, in effect, blunting something of their sharp edge. For example, it's no longer lust or impurity. It's just daydreaming. It's just fantasizing. It's not fornication. It's Netflix and chill. It's not sexual immorality. It's just intended for mature audiences. Closely related, we might very well find ourselves redefining sin. It's not filthiness. It's not crude joking. I was just in the Navy. This is how we talk. It's not actually sexual immorality or impurity. We didn't go all the way. We only got to third base. Now, at this point, you might be wondering why I'm lingering here. Why pump the brakes? Why is the pastor always sounding the alarm about sin, especially sexual sin? I'm glad you asked. Let me take this opportunity. Here's the reason. This is why this is such a big deal. Because the stakes are so high. Because you have to understand, church, that eternal destinies are bound up with what we do with our bodies, with our beds, with our minds, with our iPhones. And if that's a bit abrasive to you, if you doubt me, then just look at Paul's words in verses 5 and 6. Because if verses 3, 4, and 5 are the rule, the end of verse 5 and verse 6 is the reason. Scripture says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. See this, please. Notice that Paul issues two warnings, not to the world, but to the church. The first is found at the end of verse 5. Who are those who have no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God? Paul is clear. Those who are sexually immoral or impure or covetous. And to be clear, what Paul means here by no inheritance in the kingdom of God is that you will take no part in it. Such people will be barred from it, excluded, prohibited from entering. This isn't the idea of maybe just sort of a loss of rewards or something like that. This means heaven is lost. That's the first reason Paul gives for issuing these rules. The second is even more terrifying. Verse 6 again. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, it's not just that those given over to sexual lewdness are excluded from the kingdom. It's also that they are exposed to the wrath of God. It's one thing to not win the lottery. I assume we've all achieved that. It is quite another to have your bank account and all of your money confiscated from you. That's the reality, church. This is why Paul is so sober and so serious. Because sexual sin not only keeps you from heaven, it brings you to hell, is what he says. So this is why Paul warns. This is why I warn. Because not only are the stakes this high, but also because there is utter deception surrounding all of this. There are those today, many so-called pastors, who would lead you astray. They will stand before you in their robe and clerical collar, all the while a pride flag hangs behind them, and they will assure you there is no hell for sexual sin. They will preach their sermons, "What you do with your body is your choice." They will console your guilty conscience and tell you, as long as you love your partner, it doesn't matter. They will write books and tell us that love wins. Other faith leaders will tell you that pornography is a good and healthy outlet. No one gets hurt. After all, what you do in the privacy of your own home is your business. Many are those false teachers who will tell you there is no such thing as even a Christian sexual ethic. Instead, you should just follow your heart. Well, apparently there is really nothing new under the sun. Because apparently the church in Ephesus faced similar deception. We know this because of how Paul begins in verse 6. He says, "To the church, to you, let no one deceive you with empty words." Church, do you hear what Paul says? He's saying to the Christian, don't be duped. Don't be tricked. I'm saying to you right now, read God's word for yourself. Don't look at me. Put your eyes on the page. This isn't my opinion. This is what God has clearly revealed in His word. So don't be deceived about this stuff. Don't think that you can run headlong into sin and have Christ at the same time. Don't think for a moment that you can cling to Christ with one hand and with the other your sexual sin. You can't do that. And so Paul warns the church. And so I am warning you. Imagine for a moment, you're at the beach. And from where you are standing, all of a sudden you notice sharks are in the water. And there's tons of them. And there appears to be something like blood in the water as well. And these sharks, they are circling in a frenzy. These beasts are darting aggressively and attacking anything and everything that moves. At the same time, you happen to notice out of the corner of your eye one of your family members making their way toward the water. And so you holler at them, you say, "Hey, stay out of the water, it's dangerous." And they fire back, "I am really hot, I just got to cool off." You tell me, would you not warn them? Would you not chase them? Would you not tackle them? Even if it risked hurting them. Would that not be the most loving thing you could do? Or would love compel you to sit on your hands as they paddle to their most certain death? I linger here. I labor with you because I love you. And I know I run the risk even now of someone who comes off harsh, judgy, preachy. I would rather risk offending you than simply let you drink down the cyanide of sexual sin. So I am warning you. I am pleading with you to run from this stuff. To run from it with all of the enabling strength of the Spirit of God. I am pleading you to run from it and to throw yourself at the foot of the cross, to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus, and to look to Him, and to look to Him for help. Look to Him for mercy and for righteousness and for forgiveness and for hope. Open your eyes and with the eyes of faith, see Christ crucified for you. See Him crucified for your sin, even your sexual sin. And live moment by moment dependent upon Him so that you can finally be free from the talons of sexual immorality. Please hear me this morning. Christ offers life. That is what He holds out to you. All sexual sin offers you is death. So you must cling to Christ. And again, one hand is not enough. You must turn from your sin and with both hands hold tightly to Jesus. If not, there is no life. I do need to add a quick caveat here. I have no intention of backpedaling, but I do want to strive for clarity. So please hear this. We must make a distinction. A distinction between direction and perfection. Between repentant and unrepentant. Between fighting sin and forfeiting to sin. Here's what I mean. The Christian life, particularly here, right? Ephesians 5, walking in the light. The Christian sexual ethic is not one of absolute perfection. Can we all acknowledge and be honest, from the youngest of the old to the oldest of us, we have all here this morning sinned sexually. And we will all sin sexually again. So don't hear me telling you this morning that you must be perfect or hell. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying and what Scripture does teach is not perfection, but direction. Is the trajectory of your life one that is headed toward purity? Speed bumps along the way, but is that the direction of your life? Let me go at it a little bit differently. Are you repentant or unrepentant? Meaning, when you sin, do you actually seek to turn from that darkness and walk in the light? Or are you just sort of making excuses because your hand got caught in the cookie jar? Do you truly hate your sin? Does it truly shatter your heart? Or is the whole thing, it just sort of is what it is? Let me still press from a slightly different direction. Brother or sister, are you fighting sin? Right? Is your shield up? Is your helmet on? Is your sword drawn? Are you in the foxhole taking fire and returning fire? Or are you laying around back in the barracks in your civvies? Let's say you had the opportunity to meet Fernando Tatis, the all-star from the San Diego Padres. Say you met him last year over Christmas, back when it was the off-season. If he introduces himself to you as the shortstop for the San Diego Padres, is that true? Is he a baseball player, even though you met him when he was off the field and it was off-season? And the answer, of course, is yes. That's who he is. That's what he is known for. That is what his life is characterized by, even though when you met him, he wasn't wearing the uniform, didn't have his glove on, and wasn't on a ball field. Christian, let me ask you, what are you known for? Are you characterized by purity, by holiness, by walking in the light? Granted, it might be the off season. You might struggle with sexual sin. You might even sometimes run headlong into it. But is the overall trajectory of your life one where you are fighting against that sin? If so, then rest in Christ. Even as you fight sin. You're going to lose battles, but not the war. The war has been won because the Lord Jesus Christ, our great general, He has fought for us and He has redeemed us. But if not, if this section of Ephesians 5, if this is your life, then I just have to repeat the words of Scripture. Do not be deceived. If you are a habitual fornicator and adulterer, if your life is nothing but impurity and filthiness, but you just say that you believe in God and happen to show up to church, then most likely you are deceived. You are not actually a Christian. Paul is clear: no holiness, no heaven. If you truly have been born again, then that new birth will show itself in new life. And that new life, Scripture says, will be characterized imperfectly, but it will be characterized by new desires, new hopes, new affections, new loves, and even, yes, new hates. So if God's people are different, if we're not known for sexual immorality, then what are we to be known for? What should characterize us? Let me put it to you like this. If sexual sin is the darkness, then what's the light? Well, we've seen the rules. We've seen the reason. Let's not miss our reputation. First, God's people should have a reputation for purity. Return to verse 3 once more, because we read there, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." You hear that? Not only should this stuff not be practiced by us, it shouldn't even be named among us. That's the sort of reputation that Christians are supposed to have. This is what walking in the light looks like. It means the way that we treat our spouses, the interactions that we have with those from the opposite sex, the sort of jokes that we make and the things that we talk about, the ideas that we mull over in our head. Everything about us should be marked by purity. That is our reputation as Christians. And let me just ask you as an aside, when the world looks at the church, do they see purity? And then second, God's people should have a reputation for thanksgiving. Verse 4 again, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." What should arise from our hearts and spring forth from our lips are not dirty jokes, but thanksgiving. Christian, I have to ask you, are you a thankful person? Are you thankful toward others? Are you thankful toward God? Are you known as a person who gives thanks, or a person who just complains? Is your mouth known for biting sarcasm, for dirty jokes, for lewd comments, or for humble thanksgiving? Church, this is to be our reputation. As we walk in the light, as we pursue Jesus and all of His beauty and all of His glory and all of His sufficiency, we will be those who are known for purity and for thanksgiving. Now, I recognize the weightiness of all of this. So what I want to do, bear with me, I want to conclude with just four reminders, four essential truths for us to live by. Hopefully this will offer some clarity in some of your thinking. For starters, sin stays. Sin stays. What I mean is this. Sin is a perennial temptation, especially sexual sin. Don't think for a moment that because you've been converted that all of a sudden the battle is over. I hate to break it to you, but dear friend, the battle hadn't even started until you were converted. Now the fight for faith rages on. Now the fight for purity and thanksgiving begins. And it will rage on until your death or resurrection, whatever happens first. And that's because sin stays with us in this life. I remember years ago talking to an older gentleman. I think roughly, if I recall, I was in my early 30s. This man was in his mid-70s. And we got to talking about sort of the alluring nature of sexual sin and thought life and temptations and that sort of stuff. I was mortified to find out that this man in his 70s, that he too was still fighting the fight for faith and purity. And I remember him telling me something like this: it doesn't end with gray hair, only death. You know what that means? It means we could never take a vacation, at least not from fighting this battle. And I just want to add that this is especially true of us Christians here in the West, and especially true if you are my age or younger. And here's why. Because never before in the history of the world has anyone had the quantity and the absolute vulgarity of sexual immorality available to them. And all of that ostensibly under the cover of anonymity. If you're my age or younger, you know. And if you're not my age, if you're older and you have kids that are my age, turn on your ears. From our very electronic devices, from our very fingertips, we have at our disposal a whole universe of darkness and destruction and death. The sort that would make even Caligula blush. So make no mistake about it, Christian. Sin stays. And that means you and I have to fight. We have to fight till our dying breath for purity. Second, character counts. Character counts. That is to say, how you live your life matters. And I know that you find me emphasizing this kind of regularly. And that's because we live in a very compartmentalized, segregated, sort of siloed off world. That, at least we think so. And that sort of tempts us to this delusional thinking where we think that we can believe in God and live like the devil. As something of modern day Gnostics, we have divorced belief from behavior, profession from practice, orthodoxy from orthopraxy. And to all of this, Ephesians 5 is a loud siren call, wake up. As children of the light, we must walk in the light. In fact, it's walking in the light that reveals we are children of light. Third, holiness is hard. And when I say hold, I'm talking about not imputed holiness. I'm talking about like the practical, you know, Monday morning holiness. It is hard. Christian, do not think for a moment that you will just drift into holiness. You will not. Holiness requires blood, sweat, and tears. It necessitates that you avail yourselves of God's ordinary means of grace. It means that things like discipline and accountability and repentance and honesty will be your best friends. And let me just say, anyone who tells you that you will be progressively more and more holy by sitting on your hands, being utterly passive and just sort of waiting on God, you run into that person, run for the hills away from them. Avoid that person like the plague. Holiness is hard. Being a Christian is hard. Following Jesus is hard. Resting in Him and delighting in Him and being completely satisfied in Him, it is hard. But it's also where our greatest joy is found. Fourth and final essential truth that we have to live by. Our Savior saves. Our Savior saves. You know what doesn't save you? Sexual immorality, impurity, or filthiness. I assure you, none of that will save you on the last day. You know what else won't save you on the last day? Your willpower, your purity, your clean browser history, your faithfulness. None of that will deliver you either. Only Christ crucified for sinners saves. Only God in human flesh, holy and perfect before the law we broke, can truly save us. Only this God-man hanging on a cross, dying our death under the wrath of God for our sexual sin, can truly save us. Only Christ, who 3 days later got up from the dead and walked out of that graveyard, can truly save us. Only He who then ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He ever lives to make intercession for us, can truly save us. And that is because our Savior is actually a Savior. By grace alone, through faith alone, Christ saves those who have lusted over and masturbated to and broken wedding vows and indulged in pornography. We have a Savior who saves. So let me remind you. Let me conclude by reminding you of some of Jesus' most precious words. This is what He said to us. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Christ went on to say, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You qualify? We are sick, church. But our Savior saves. Our Father, we avail ourselves of You. Even now, as our heads are bowed, that our posture is intended to communicate our neediness, our unworthiness, our desire to humble ourselves before You and to cry out for mercy. And we know that in Christ, that is what we find. We find mercy. We find a Savior who saves. And so we pray that that truth, that reality, that balm would come to our wounded hearts this morning. That we would find Christ to be a perfect Savior. And that You would fill us afresh with Your Spirit, Father, that we might be those who are known for purity and thanksgiving. That as children of the light, we would walk in that light. In all of this, leave us not to ourselves. We know that in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. We know that apart from You, we can do nothing. So don't leave us to ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.